Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. We will read the first seven verses. So Leviticus 10, 1 through 7. Leviticus 10, chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. The tabernacle in which these priests were to serve was Yahweh's tent among the people. We saw in recent weeks that this tabernacle was full of symbolism. Symbolism that made us conclude that this tabernacle was a picture of the whole world. The invisible world in which God dwells, that is unapproachable for flesh and blood, and the visible world in which human beings dwell. In fact, the tabernacle, as we have seen, as we have discussed this in recent weeks as well, was in some sense intimating that God's plan for the world was to fill this world and to eliminate all the partitions between the invisible world and the visible world, so that God would fill all in all, that God would dwell in the entire creation, the entire cosmos, and fill the world with His glory. But the tabernacle also pointed back to the Garden Eden. We saw that the candelabra, for example, which I believe we studied a couple of weeks ago, was a picture of the heavenly luminaries against the dark blue background of the curtains within the tent. These lights shone like the stars in heaven, and they therefore also pictured the children of God, which are to shine like light. In one sense, then, this tabernacle in which the priest serves was a new Eden, a new garden-like sanctuary, and inside of these curtains there were embroiderments of palm trees and pomegranates and plants, all of which served to make this sacred space appear like a garden, a new Eden, a place where God and man once again can meet and live together. Now, if this was the case, if this tabernacle was a picture of the cosmos or a new Garden Eden, a new sanctuary, well, then you need people in that garden. You need people in that space. And the priests were those people. They were representatives of the entire nation. What is a priest, after all? A priest is a person who is a mediator between God and the world, or God and man. In the case of the priests of Israel, they mediated God to the people. For example, priests were given the privilege to pronounce forgiveness to people. They were given the privilege to pronounce people ceremonially clean. They didn't have the power to do either of these, but they spoke on behalf of God. They mediated God to the people. Now, at the same time, the priests also brought the people to God. They did not only bring God to the people, but the people to God. And so this is what a priest is, a mediator between the two, God and man. Do you recall that when we studied Genesis 1 and 2, that Adam and Eve also were priests in this sense? They were mediators between God and man. They were created in the image of God, and that meant that they were to image God to the world. So, for example, in the way that they treated the creation that God had given them to live in, they were to reflect the character of God. In the way that they treated animals, for example, or fellow humans, they were to reflect the glory, the character of God, and in this sense, bring God to the world. But they were also to bring the world or offer the world to God. Their task was to cultivate the earth, to cover the earth with a canopy of garden-like spaces, just like Eden, except that the whole creation was to become a sanctuary. But they failed, as you know. And so God began anew with Israel, who were to be, remember the words of Exodus 19, verse 6, a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. Israel now was the new humanity, the new priesthood. Their mandate was to bring the glory of God to the nations. And the priests of Israel, in particular, they were the prototype of this new humanity, this new people that God created, mediators between God and the world. The priests did not look like ordinary people. That is, when they entered into the temple, or the tabernacle at this point, this tent, they were to be clothed in a sort of outfit that clearly set them apart from the rest of the people. The clothing of the priests is described in part in the previous chapter in Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 9, and this clothing of the priests itself was pregnant with cosmic symbolism. In a word, when you looked at the robes and the whole attire of the priests, you were to see them wearing the world on their skin. Let me give you a couple of samples, and then we'll move on, and particularly to the text that I wish to talk about today. But I think that this is indispensable to take along so that we get a fuller picture as to why Nadab and Abihu are so severely taken to task for what they did. Now, these priests wore these garments, and they were of the same fabric and the same colors as everything that was made in the tabernacle itself. What were the primary colors of the tabernacle? Blue, dark blue, purple, scarlet, all the royal colors, all the colors of the sky. And then there was gold, of course, and precious metals. The garments of the priest were made of the same fabric and the same colors. And let me focus on one item, only one item, and that is the central portion. The priest was to have a breastpiece mounted onto his chest. And this piece was four square. Strange thing to have on your breast. But this four-square breastpiece of the priest's attire was a microcosm or a picture of this most holy place of the tent, which was also four square. And on this dark blue square on the chest of the priest, there were to be 12 precious jewels in four rows. And these wonderful stones, these precious stones, you need to see them against the background of the dark blue breastpiece and the dark blue robe that the priest wore. They represented the heavenly luminaries. They represented the candelabra, as we studied this a couple of weeks ago, that against the dark blue curtains inside of the tent was a picture of the stars of heaven, which themselves represent the children of God. So the priest wore all of this scenery on his skin. He wore the world, as it were, invisible and visible. The most holy place and the tent, he wore it in and on himself. And so more detail could be added, but this may suffice us to at least begin to understand that the priests in particular were the new image of God. They literally wore the world, visible and invisible, on their bodies. They represented God to the world, and they represented the world to God. All of this, of course, comes to a head in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ bore both God and man in him, both God and the world. He is the invisible God in human flesh. In fact, John 1:14 says that the Word, invisible world, invisible God of very God, the most holy space, if you will, became flesh and dwelled or tabernacled among us. All of this the priests were to point to, were to communicate in their service and in the clothing that they wore and everything that they did and were. Now in the previous chapter, in Leviticus chapter 9, the priests are being consecrated, sacrifices for sin are offered so that these priests would be purified, at least in a ceremonial sense, and then they were clothed with these beautiful, elaborate clothing, the robe, the breastpiece, the turban, and everything else. And this would have been the highlight of Israel's 11-month stay at Mount Sinai. But just as it was at the beginning in the garden sanctuary, the priests fail miserably. They hadn't even come out of the gate, and they're already dropping dead because they violate the presence, the holiness of God. Aaron, the father of Nadab and Abihu, is told to stand still. He can only watch as the corpses of his two sons are dragged out of the sanctuary. And this, of course, was because the priests who served in the presence of God could not manifest any signs of death in them. Anything that pointed to death was to be banished from the presence of God. The priests were to represent the life of God. Any sign of mourning for the dead, any defilement with death was to be banished from them, and Aaron could not even mourn for his own sons. He had to continue in the tabernacle in the presence of God, which is life. But I believe that most of us would think that this is still rather harsh. In fact, Nadab and Abihu, they die offering unauthorized fire. Is this perhaps... Is this not a little bit too harsh? And so I think that we do well in thinking about what is happening here. What did they do? What did Nadab and Abihu do? Well, verse 1 says that they took censer and they put incense into the censer and they put fire to it, and then all this amounted to offering what 10:1 calls unauthorized fire. Unauthorized fire. Actually, the Hebrew here at this point says they offered strange fire, which the Lord had not commanded them. A couple of things deserve to be mentioned here. First of all, there was an altar of incense in the sanctuary, and the incense was to burn virtually around the clock, so that when you entered the tent of God, the dwelling place of God on earth, you would not only recognize the space because of its unique layout and look and the furniture, you would recognize the furniture that belonged in the tabernacle, you recognize the colors and everything that you could see with your eyes identified the space as that space of God. But you would also walk into this tent and know by smell that you have entered the presence of God. This incense that was to be continually burning on the altar of incense in the tent was of such a special composition that it was only to be used for the tent. So you would enter that tent, and only by its smell, even if you had been blind, you knew this is the presence of God. The unique scent, the aroma of the incense of God communicated this. So then when Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized incense, we are to understand that they came with their own concoction. And they confused the aroma that was to pervade in all of the sanctuary, communicating the presence, the holiness of God. They confused that with their own smell. They thought it would do. They thought coming with their own concoction would be okay, but it wasn't. But the adjective strange fire suggests an even more sinister implication, namely idolatrous worship. The adjective strange in the Old Testament is used a couple of dozen of times. It always points to life outside of Israel, anything that pertains to the nations of the world, but not the people of God, is foreign or strange. So, for example, you will find this word used in Psalm 44, verse 20. I'm going to give you a couple of samples to get you the hang of this. This is 44:20. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread our hands to a strange god or a foreign god. This is your adjective, strange. The adjective is also used for the foreigners, that is the nations outside of Israel. But one thing needs to be understood, in using this word strange, this complex of ideas comes to the fore. They brought the world, the profane world, into the presence of God. And with it comes the idolatry, the false notions of God. They are pushed into the presence of God. And then there is the expression in verse 1b, which the Lord had not commanded them. This expression also connects with its use elsewhere in the Old Testament. Wherever you find this phrase, it will invariably point to idolatrous cultic activity. So, whether it is false prophets prophesying in the name of foreign deities, which the Lord had not commanded them, Deuteronomy 18:20, or whether it is the children of Israel sacrificing their firstborn sons to the pagan god Baal, which the Lord had not commanded them to do, Jeremiah 7:31. Wherever you find the phrase which the Lord had not commanded them to do, it will always, always, always point to the worship of idols. And when you find this phrase in this context, which the Lord had not commanded them to do. You are to conclude they worshipped an idol. They worshipped an idol. Okay, enough of this. Let's think about this. Let's try to make sense of this for us, for our life, for our worship. And one principle that this text is nailing to our foreheads is that intentions, however good and however noble they may be, however earnest they may be, cannot substitute for obedience to the revealed will of God. Intentions, even good intentions, cannot be a substitute for obedience to the declared will of God. Nadab and Abihu had their own idea as to how they should worship God. And in bringing these ideas to bear, they ended up worshiping not only in their own way, a way that the Lord had not commanded them, but they also ended up worshiping a God of their own imagination, a God of their own making, and that by definition is an idol. What they did, I would imagine, felt right. In other words, I don't believe that Nadab and Abihu took the time and filled their censers with their own incense, intending to do harm to God or to blaspheme the Lord. They went into the tabernacle to worship. At least so they thought. It felt right. They did this for the Lord. And yet, you know the end of this story. It felt right, but it came from their own hearts. And the human heart is a factory of idols. A factory of idols. And those who worship God, if you and I are to worship God, then we must worship Him on the basis of His self-revelation. I am thinking of Jesus and the woman at the well in Samaria. Do you remember this text in John chapter 4? Turn to this quickly. Let's turn to this and take a look at that, because it surely sheds some light on Nadab and Abihu. What is worship, after all? 4:21 in the Gospel of John, Jesus says to the woman at the well, John 4:21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain," and by this he referred to Mount Gerizim, which was the rival sanctuary of the Samaritans, "neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father requires such or seeks such people to worship Him." Question: have you ever thought about what worship in spirit and truth means? For example, or let's break this up. What does it mean to worship God in spirit? Got any idea? I know that you thought about this before. I know that you have an idea as to what worshiping God in spirit might mean. But what is it? What do you think it is? I wish you would say something now, that I would get an idea as to where you are on this subject. Well, here is what I believe it means. Worshiping God in spirit means worship Him in the sphere of the Spirit. That means worship God without external constraints and worship God without any barriers. That's to worship God in spirit. And in order to illustrate or explain this to you, let me say this. Do you remember how last week we talked about the love of God? that it is free? Do you remember how we said that although God is love, that's His very character, to be gracious, to be forgiving, to be kind, that's who He is, and that's why He does these things. But do you remember that nevertheless, God makes a choice, it is His free decision to love. So it is God's free and uncoerced decision to love sinners so as to save them. He doesn't have to. No one coerces God to love you. No one forces God to forgive your sins. He does it because He says, I want to. I make the decision to be gracious to whom I will be gracious and to be merciful to whom I will be merciful. Remember this. So there is the freedom of God's love, and that breaks us down, because when you realize that God has no obligation to love you, but nevertheless loves you and will continue to love you forever, that breaks the heart of a sinner. But opposite this love of God, which is free, which is characterized by freedom, is worship in spirit. Your response to the free love of God is the free worship of God. And that means that just as God freely loves you, you also decide to, you desire to worship Him. Which is a way of saying you freely love Him back. And the Spirit has to create that desire. To worship God, not because your parents tell you to, or not because your family used to be Christian and now you are. To worship God, not because the law says so, but because you want to. Your will wants to, desires to draw near to God. And the Spirit has to create that desire in you, and that is to say, He has to give you the freedom to worship. That's to worship in spirit, the freedom to worship. And then there is worship God in truth, spirit and truth. And what does that mean? Freedom to worship God doesn't mean that I can do anything I want to. It doesn't mean that I can act the way I want to. It does also mean that I worship God on His own terms. Truth is truth as it is revealed by God. Truth is the Word of God. Thy Word is truth, Jesus says in John 17:17. Therefore, to worship in spirit and in truth boils down to the genuine, heartfelt desire to worship God, which the Spirit generates, and boils down to worshiping God the way He wants to be worshiped. Worship God on His own terms. So there is the desire, worship God in spirit, and there is the truth, worship God on His own terms. Draw near to God on His own terms. That's what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, in public worship, and this gathering here is a public worship scenario, but I don't want you to limit what I'm going to say to this scenario only, but this is a good start because this is where we are. Here is where we are. In public worship, this principle of approaching God's presence is often lost. And when it is lost, everything we do tends toward idolatry. That is to say, offering strange fire. Something that interferes with the aroma of God's presence. Something that sends forth a stink, a stench. Corporate worship ends up being mere will worship when we come here creating God in our own image. How do we do this? Well, I know and I have seen how the needs of people and how the interests of people and how the will of people are being substituted for a high view of God in the gathering of God's people. Seeker-friendly churches are not the only ones who travel on that path. Seeker-friendly churches are a good example, but I'm not praying on such only for this reason. Nevertheless, if you think of a seeker-friendly church, by definition, it is one that adopts its worship to the needs of people, to the interests of people, to the will of people. That will be strange fire. However, and this is what you need to be aware of, essentially, any church or any group within the church that comes together pressing their personal agenda walks a dangerous grade. Because the primary focus of a gathering such as this, the primary focus of any kind of worship, whether it is in your home or at work, in your life in general, the primary focus will be the person, the work, and the being of God. And when you manage to see this, and when you manage to put God in that place, preeminent above all, everything else is not only put into perspective, but is dwarfed. Any other concern that you might have does not appear to be that important anymore in the presence of God. Now, with theology, by the way, it is the same. Theology, theologia, by definition, is talk about God. Now, it is true the Bible has something to say about the doctrine of man. It has something to say about politics and how governments ought to relate to their people. It has something to say about creation and the world that we live in. But you see, all of this ultimately is related to God. Theology is talk about God. So is worship. Worship is God-centered, always. Remember what we said about the theme of the Bible, the storyline of the Bible, or the plot of the Bible? We identified it as God in relation to land and people. Or we said land and people in relation to God. Land and people alone is not the theme of the Bible. If it was, that would amount to idolatry. But land and people in proper relationship to God is the theme of the Bible and is theology and is truth. As I said, every other concern pales when you make God your primary focus. That isn't to say that if you walk in here with a cold plaguing you or harassing you, that now the symptoms will go away. You might have to wait longer for this. That isn't to say that if you are sick, that now you're being healed because you look to God and you make Him your primary focus and the aim of your thoughts. You may have to live with sickness. And it doesn't mean that your financial problems or your marital problems or your problems at work will go away. They may well persist. But you are able to see them in the proper light so that they do no longer overwhelm you. You see them in the light of God Himself, and that means that even though in this world and in this time, the problems will not be completely eradicated, and they may persist, you have God to sustain you. The Apostle Paul used to say, I can do all things, period. No, he didn't say that. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And whatever that means for you, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can address all problems through Christ who strengthens you, and he will help you to bear. He will help you to address these problems. And so, in closing, I'm going to ask you the simple question, or a couple of questions. Number one, when was the last time that you thought about this? And this gathering here, you're coming together at a certain place, in a certain place at a certain time. That is only a nutshell of what the entire life ought to be. What motivates you to come together? Why did you come this morning? Be more specific, what did you think when you got up, when you got dressed, when you wondered what tie to put on? I was actually standing in front of my collection of ties, and I couldn't find a matching tie, so I said, I'm going to go without a tie. What goes through your head when you stand in front of the mirror and you put on your makeup? You clothe yourself. What goes through your head when you try to get your children together, get them dressed, get them fed, into the car and to church? Now, these problems will always be there. You have to deal with them. But they become so much more bearable if your focus is not on these things. You see, it will be different if your focus is on God. Worship, after all, is communion with God through Christ, in Christ. Worship is communion with God. And we miss it when we are looking for something different. We want our mouths to be filled, stuffed. We want our needs to be met first. We want the sermon to move us to tears. We want the music to carry us up into the third heaven. And even if it does happen from time to time, occasionally, let's not forget, shall we? Worship is the loving self-surrender to God as He is revealed in Scripture. Worship is the loving self-surrender to God. Worship God in spirit as He is revealed in Scripture. Worship God in truth. Worship God in spirit and truth. And this is the prerequisite for any and all blessings that we receive in worship and in fellowship with God and with one another. It's the prerequisite. But if we are careful to keep our minds focused on our Maker, if we keep looking to Christ, and when we go to work, when we go to meet with people, when we come to a gathering like this on a Sunday morning, or whatever we do, if we keep our minds focused on Jesus Christ sitting on the right hand of God the Father, then our needs are being met. And this may be hard to accept, hard to understand, hard to believe, and yet when we make God our first and foremost business, our needs are met better than we could ever do in trying to manipulate, trying to work things out. Why? Why is it that when we worship God on His own terms, why is it that our needs are being met? Why is it that even though we may not have all the answers to our situation or to our life or the problems of our life, why is it that our needs are being met? What's the answer to this? Why are our needs being met when we do worship God on His own terms? Because the greatest need that we have is God Himself, is to have communion with God. And if we do not have communion with God, how will you stand a chance to address, properly address, the things that oppress your mind or heart? How are you going to find a standard to deal with the issues of life which are perplexing? It is only in communion with God that your needs are being met. Even though there is a there is a delay as far as the removal of all problems. We'll have to wait for this. In fact, God keeps us on a short leash. He allows affliction to come into our life. He allows us to be even chastened with our own sinful habits in order to drive us into His presence and there to find the peace that passes understanding. And remember, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that communion with You is life, and that everything else tends towards death. Help us to truly understand and to truly appreciate the story that we read this morning, in which two individuals worshipped a god of their own making, engaged in idolatry, as it were, and found death. Let this be a warning to us and also an encouragement to draw near to You on Your terms, that is to say, in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.